Father, we thank you and praise you for your word. We thank you for how you illuminate our understanding and you show us our own hearts. You show us your own glory through the revelation of your will and your person. We thank you for your law, and we pray that you would guide us as we look at it today, as we begin our study of it, that we would be drawn to Christ Jesus as we look at your holiness and your requirements for us. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So there are handouts in the back if you didn't get one. There should be plenty of copies. I've got an outline for you today. We'll see how far we get. The outline only covers through the third commandment, so I don't think we're going to get farther than that. But we're actually going to begin today looking at Galatians 3. Last week, Lloyd said that when the people got to the mountain to receive the law, they had already been redeemed. And so I want to take a step back and look at the relationship between the covenant of promise made to Abraham and the Mosaic covenant, which begins here in Exodus 20 and continues through the rest of Exodus with its various laws and then instructions for temple construction or tabernacle construction and decoration. So let's look at Galatians 3 for a few minutes before we get into the Ten Commandments. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness? Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then, those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith. Rather, the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God, so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one God, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So this is one famous and very important chapter 3, right up there with Genesis 3 and John 3 and Romans 3, Galatians 3, crucial for our understanding, particularly of the relationship between the Old and the New Covenant, and even between two of the Old Covenant administrations, the Abrahamic Covenant and the Mosaic Covenant. And my basic argument, consistent with Reformed covenantal theology, is that we don't have in the Mosaic Covenant a change in administration from the Abrahamic Covenant. That is, we don't have God dealing with his people in a new way when the Mosaic Covenant comes, but rather the Abrahamic Covenant is fulfilled in the New Testament because the gospel is a fulfillment of the covenant of promise, which means the Mosaic Covenant of law has some other function than to modify or change the Abrahamic Covenant in some way. So that's what we mean by covenant theology, that we have one big covenant of grace or covenant of redemption that comes as revelation progresses, as God gives us more information, as he meets with Moses, and we have the stipulations of the law, and Phinehas in the priesthood, and David, and the covenant of kingship. This is all an outworking of his redemptive promise, which takes us all the way back to Genesis 3. So Galatians 3 will help us understand this relationship. So point one there, the introduction, the law, and the promise. Paul gives us the appropriate context in which to view the Mosaic Covenant. So before we even begin looking at the law, how are we to understand it? Right? I don't think we're getting ahead of ourselves, because Paul's description of its function is not a description of how it now functions, it's a description of how it functioned from the beginning, right? And that's a crucial distinction. If we thought that the law functioned in a different way in the Old Testament than it does now, now that we are no longer under law, right, then it wouldn't really be appropriate to start our study in Galatians 3. Questions about that, what I've said so far? Very general distinction between dispensational theology, which is kind of implied on the other side, I haven't developed it, and covenantal theology, which sees much more of a continuity between the Old and the New Testament. Okay. So we're going to take it from Paul to give us our greatest understanding of what was meant by what Moses wrote and what God revealed to him. Okay, so three main points from Galatians 3 before we get into the Decalogue. The first, Paul uses Old Testament covenant history to correct the Judaizing heresy in the Galatian churches. So I'm sure you're familiar to some degree with the Judaizing heresy. So let's talk about that for a moment. What was the problem in the Galatian churches? Insisting that new believers be circumcised or become Jews, particularly Gentile converts becoming Jews and keeping the Old Testament law. This is not only a problem in the Galatian churches, this is the reason that the Jerusalem Council is called in Acts 15. And what is Paul's consistent answer to this question? It's not mandatory. Does it say it more strongly than that? Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the idea of justification by grace through faith and also sanctification by grace as well as a picture of a larger problem with Judaizers, which didn't necessarily focus only on sanctification, which I think is what's being highlighted in the Galatian churches. In other places, we see that we have even justification based on works, based on a misunderstanding of the Old Covenant. So I would say Paul doesn't just say it's not mandatory. Paul says there's a serious problem with requiring it. It's not one of these issues of it's neither here nor there. You want to circumcise Gentile converts to Christianity? Fine. No, don't. In fact, in chapter 2 of Galatians, we see Peter being criticized fairly harshly by Paul because of Peter's hypocrisy. And Peter's hypocrisy is demonstrated in the fact that, we see this in Acts as well, in the fact that when the Judaizers aren't around, he's willing to eat with the Gentiles, which means he's willing to eat food that is unclean. But when the Judaizers show up, he distances himself from the Gentile brothers and won't eat with them because he wants to appear kosher, right? And Paul says that's not kosher. Okay, it's not okay. That's hypocrisy. You know that there's nothing wrong with it. So pretending something that isn't sinful is sinful is an attack on Christian liberty, and that's actually sinful. So I would say it more strongly. I would say that not just requiring, but encouraging the participation in laws that are now, or ceremonial practices or laws that are now obsolete, is wrong. And this is something that Paul is very, very concerned about. I mean, look at the way chapter 3 begins. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? Right? This is very, very strong language. And he actually says that he wishes that those that require circumcision would castrate themselves, right? So if you're going to require Gentile converts to be circumcised, you should go all the way, right, and castrate yourselves. I mean, this is pretty serious stuff. You can decide whether or not you think that's funny, but it's definitely a pretty serious issue that's being addressed. Okay, so a few things that I think support my reading of this relationship between the Old and the New Covenant. The first thing to note, this is 1A1, comes from verses 7 through 9. The scripture preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham. This is profound language. The scripture preached the gospel to Abraham. Abraham heard the gospel in the covenant of promise given to him, securing the promise through a line of faith directly back to Abraham. And so the implication is the law is unnecessary for the fulfillment of the promise for first century Gentiles, because the law did not add to the promise made to Abraham. So there's a sense in which the Gentiles have access to the covenant of promise to Abraham completely irrespective of the law, because they never received it because they're Gentiles, and it's no longer binding even among the Jews. And so it's just something that was not part of their experience prior to or in now coming to Christ. And of course, Paul develops the idea in Romans that the law is written on their hearts and their thoughts are accusing and now excusing them. So it's not that they don't have a moral requirement before God, but it's that the law specifically has never been and never will be binding on them. That is, they come directly under the promise to Abraham. And then 1A2, if the law which came 430 years after the covenant of promise annulled the former covenant, that covenant could not be called a covenant of promise, which by its nature is unconditional. We see this in verses 17 and 18. So the idea of a covenant of promise is it has no conditions. God is just telling Abraham that he's going to do something for him. And so if the law covenant became a part of the promise covenant, some sort of codicil to the testament or to the will, then it wouldn't still be a covenant of promise. It would fundamentally change the nature of the covenant, right? And we learn that the human example that he gives is that no one annuls, I'm in verse 15, a man-made covenant once it has been ratified. And the idea here is the last will and testament. So once the testator dies, you can't add to it, right? So you can modify the will when grandpa is on his deathbed. The children can talk about how that might change. But once he's gone, you can't modify the will. And so Paul is saying that the death of Christ means that there are no changes that can be made to the promise made to Abraham, which means it is an everlasting covenant. And it's easy to see that when we look at what the blessings of the covenant are, right? The blessings of the covenant, okay, are what? What is Abraham promised? Offspring and land. Okay? Offspring and land. And these are heavenly promises, right? So the host of heaven, the people of God in mass, are the recipients or those who inherit the covenant. And the land, of course, the land of Canaan or the land of promise, is representative of our heavenly rest. Okay. So 1b, Paul shows that justification through faith in Christ is the fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant of promise, not the reward for keeping the Mosaic covenant of law. So justification by grace through faith connects to the Abrahamic covenant. So the first point to be made there is that Jesus is the offspring of the Abrahamic covenant and through him the nations. And this is an interesting play on words. Paul loves puns. And if you study the language a little bit, you can see that. He says in verse 16, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. So the words here are familiar to us, sperma and spermata, offspring and offsprings. And both the English word offspring and the Greek word sperma are collective singular nouns, right? So the form is singular, but it doesn't refer to a single person. When you say offspring, you don't mean one person. You mean the whole group. And so in a sense, the word offsprings is redundant, right? It already has a plural connotation because it's a collective singular noun. So when Paul says, it didn't say in Genesis 15 to offsprings, spermata, it said to offspring, that means it only has one individual as its referent. Now, grammatically, that's not the case, right? Grammatically, because it's a collective noun, it means everybody, right? Furthermore, we know that the offspring of Abraham is the child of promise, Isaac. And so this is a passage that warrants our theological procedure of typology, or connecting Old Testament figures with Jesus, saying that Isaac is representative of Jesus. He's doing something that Jesus will do. So a type, imperfectly or incompletely, does something that Christ does perfectly and completely. So in this passage, we see that that's true of Isaac, that Isaac is the offspring of Abraham, but Jesus is the real offspring of Abraham. So it's Isaac, not Ishmael, but it's Christ through whom the blessing of the nations would come. And we see Moses, who we'll look at here in a moment, also being a type of Christ in that he is the mediator of the Mosaic covenant, even as Christ is the mediator of the new covenant. Okay. So 1b2 then, in Christ Jesus, all are one, erasing the distinction between Jew and Greek, which the law had established through Jewish practice and teaching. And so probably the most famous verse here in the end of Galatians is 28. "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." So the pertinent part of that for our discussion of the Judaizing heresy is the beginning of it, "there is neither Jew nor Greek." It is as though this distinction is meaningless when we consider a salvation by Christ Jesus. And that's Paul's argument against requiring Greeks or Gentiles to become Jews. And then see, as in Romans, when Paul limits the law in Galatians, he also asserts its positive value. So first, the law is not contrary to the promise because only one could give life. If there were two different means to the same end, they would be competing with each other, but they're not. The law never had life as what it would produce because you have to live by them, right? You have to do them to live by them. And we know from the beginning that that's impossible. So the law's function is not to give us life. It's got to be something else. And from Romans, Calvin develops three distinct uses of the law: condemnation, restraint, and instruction. So first, the law condemns us. The law shows us our sinfulness. It's a mirror that shows us that we are unholy. God says, be holy, as I, the Lord your God, am holy, and the law shows us that we aren't. The law, because of fear of punishment, also restrains us. So we are not as bad as we might otherwise be for fear of the wrath of God in our law-breaking. And then the most important, or what Calvin calls the principal use of the law, the third use of the law, is instruction, and this really only applies to Christians. Only those who have been freed from the curse of the law, because Christ has become a curse for them, then can be obedient to the law, right, for the right purposes, for the right reason. And so we have one of those ideas here in Galatians, and another one maybe sort of. So we'll think about how they connect. So first, Paul says that we are imprisoned by the law. Verse 23, now before faith came, and this means faith in Christ, because, of course, faith was there with Abraham and before him with Adam, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So this is representative of the condemnation and the curse of law-breaking when we were under it. Okay. So first, we're imprisoned by it. That's the first use of the law, which Calvin identifies out of Romans, condemnation. But then it goes on to say that we are no longer under a guardian. And I've included the word there under 1C2, familiar, I think, to many of you. The law was our pedagogos, or pedagogue, until Christ came. Translated in the ESV and NIV as guardian, ASV, NASB as tutor, and you probably know it from the King James as schoolmaster. And this is a case where a little bit of information about who this person was, what this role was in society, is helpful. So the pedagogue was typically a slave that was entrusted with care, instruction, and discipline for kids between about age 6 and adolescence. Okay. And so this is a slave, but given responsibilities and duties that we would consider to be parental responsibilities. They're delegated to this person who is providing instruction, but also moral instruction. And I think that's the key idea here, discipline. One of the jobs of the pedagogue was to actually walk the kid to where he did school and bring him back, right? And so, you know, there's a babysitting element, but there's also a parental discipline element as well. And the idea is when a child had reached a certain age, that function went away. There was no longer that person in their life. Okay, the pedagogue was gone. And we actually use this word to describe teaching and instruction. We talk about teaching as pedagogy, right? How we're going to instruct students. And that really focuses more on moral instruction than we would see in the culture at large. So the idea here is the law has a temporary function to guide, discipline, school us until we reach this kind of maturity. And in the analogy, the maturity is faith in Christ. That the law no longer continues to function in the same way for us when we have faith in Christ. But as Paul develops more fully in Romans, that changes our attitude toward the law. It doesn't change the value of the law, right? So the same thing that kills us now illuminates us, helps us to follow what God would have for us. Okay. So with that little bit of more theological background, we can get into the Ten Commandments proper. I just covered a lot of stuff, and some of it may be unfamiliar, so we'll stop for questions before we get into the Decalogue. Yes? Condemnation, restraint, and instruction. Is this consistent with the way that you think about the Old and New Testament, the covenant with Abraham and the covenant with Moses? Familiar ground to you? All right, let's move into the Decalogue, or Exodus 20. And as I said, we won't get all the way through. I asked Lloyd how far he wanted me to take you, and he said, do whatever you want. So, right. So I'll stop before the Sabbath. I'll let him handle the Sabbath, and I'll cover, hopefully, the first three in the next 15 minutes or so. Okay, Exodus 20, very, very familiar to us. I'll just read the beginning of it, and then the way that the second half of the class here is organized is based on some questions, some of which we've maybe thought about before, some of them hopefully we haven't thought about before. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And the epilogue, verses 18 through 21, we'll just skip on account of time for the moment. So, first question, where were the Ten Commandments given? Mount Sinai, okay. More specifically, on the top or at the bottom? The very top, the bottom, okay. Now, this is not an easy question to answer, and if you haven't looked at it carefully, you may think it's pretty obvious, right? That I have tended to think, right, somewhere along the way I picked up, Moses is on top of the mountain, he receives the law, he brings it down to the people. When you read Exodus 19 and following carefully, you'll see that Moses goes up and down a few times, and it's not always easy to figure out where he is, okay? And so here are two options for us. First, Moses is on top of the mountain when he receives the commandments. This, I think, would be a more traditional interpretation. Most of us have probably been taught this either explicitly or implicitly. It's not the natural reading of the text. If you read the text carefully, you might wonder why the images in your mind of the Ten Commandments are all Moses with God by himself and the people down at the bottom. Because the text seems to indicate that the people hear the ten words along with Moses. Okay? So if we note the connection between 19:16 and 20:18, we can argue that the Ten Commandments are a kind of narrative interlude. 19:25 has Moses down. Does 21 imply that he has gone up again? So if you go back to chapter 19, verse 25, so Moses went down to the people and told them about staying away from the top of the mountain. So before the Ten Commandments, Moses is down. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God. Okay, so there's nothing between 19:25 and 21 that would indicate that Moses has gone back up. Okay, but we tend to think perhaps that he has. Now, so what's the reasoning that people say this? Well, verse 16 of chapter 19, on the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast so that all the people in the camp trembled. And then 20:18, now when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off. So the argument is that when Moses comes down at the end of chapter 19, he then goes back and reveals the law that he had previously received when he was at the top of the mountain. Okay? The second option, which I think is a more natural reading, is that Moses has descended and is closer to the cloud than the people. Moses and the whole assembly hear the 10 words together. When Moses draws near in 2021, he's gone up again. Okay, so now I'll go to the epilogue. Now when all the people, this is verse 18 of chapter 20, saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us and we will listen, but do not let God speak to us lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. So I just want to submit for your consideration, as you look at this, consider the possibility that Moses receives instructions from God on the top of the mountain. He descends, gives those instructions to the assembly. God then speaks the 10 words out of the thunder and the lightning in the hearing of Moses and the whole assembly. The people then say to him, "Let him talk to you, not to us directly." Basically, they say, "We want you to do more mediating, right? You go up and hear the rest of it. This is terrifying." And so he goes up. We know that the later law is delivered to the people by Moses. So that picture of Moses coming down and telling people what God said is confirmed in a few places, including, I think I put one reference for you. In 24:3, it says that Moses came and told the people all the words of the law and all the rules, and all the people answered and said, "All the words of the law we will do." So he does descend and tell them this, but does that include the Decalogue or only the subsequent laws? Well, why does it matter? Well, for one thing, we'd like to get it right, of course. We don't want to have a picture of a very important biblical event cloudy in our minds. But note something else which I've written for you. In both cases, Moses is mediating, whether he's on top of the mountain or he's at the bottom of the mountain, because he's closer to the cloud and the people are saying, "You go talk to him." So there's still a sense in which Moses is mediating. But the second position distinguishes the Decalogue from the rest of the laws of the covenant, because they would be delivered directly by God while the rest of the laws are delivered by Moses. So there's a personal intensity and intimacy in the fact that all of the people hear the Ten Commandments and then Moses delivers the rest of the law to them. One of the ways that we think of Moses is as the lawgiver. And there's a sense in which maybe we're making a little bit too much of that. Moses is not really the lawgiver. He's the law repeater, right? Or he is that prophet who speaks forth unto the people what God reveals, and that priest who speaks for the people unto God. But if the law is given, the 10 words are given to the whole assembly, I think that distinguishes the Decalogue a little bit more. And I think it's important to distinguish it. I think theologically, we can say that this basis of moral law is really important. It's not something that's ever abrogated. It's not something that ever becomes obsolete. And it's distinguished from some of the other laws that follow. So scholars and theologians talk about moral, ceremonial, and kosherite law. The Bible doesn't create those categories for us, and so they're a little bit forced. But perhaps this interpretation gives us some means, at least, of distinguishing these from the rest. Thoughts? That doesn't happen until chapter 32. Okay. Okay, well, he goes back up and he brings them down. That's a further way that they're distinguished, that the 633 laws or so are not inscribed on stone, only these 10. And this is the next thing that I'm going to note. On both sides of both tablets, meaning there's no room to add to them, they can't be modified because they've been inscribed in stone by the finger of God, right? And 10 is a number for, a Hebrew number for completion or completeness. Okay. And we know that there's two sets of them. He breaks them and they're remade, right? So the revelation of the law is distinct from the inscription of the law on the tablets, right? So that's what they're going to put in the Ark of the Covenant. That's the testimony that they're going to bring with them. But when God says them, that's the question before us right now. When God says them, do the people hear them from God or only repeated by Moses? And if you've never thought about the possibility that they hear them directly by God, just give it a little thought. I think you can understand it that way. Are you claiming the second position then?
Yes.
Okay. Anybody else? Who's thought about this before? Nobody? One? Okay. A couple of you? Okay. Good. We're making some progress then. How many of you have read the Ten Commandments before? Okay. Good. So this is why we want to ask those questions. Okay. On to the first commandment, no other gods before me. This gets you onto the back of the page. And I've left myself 3 minutes for the back of the page. Okay. So you shall have no other gods before me. And this word for before, so we have a couple of interpretations here as well. And you can determine the significance of this, but I want you to think about the options, the theological repercussions of the different options. So before means in the face of or in front of, not a position of preceding priority. Okay? So some people have argued, particularly those more toward the liberal end of things, that when God says, you shall have no other gods before me, that means I'm supposed to be first. Yahweh is supposed to be the priority. And remember, he's speaking to people who come from a polytheistic Egyptian background, right? From 16 generations of polytheism. So he's bringing himself to the top, right? And this interpretation of the word, this idea that before means in the face of or in front of, would suggest that no other gods before me means an absolute prohibition of any other gods, right? No other gods that I can see in my face, right? And so the interpretation of the word is helpful there. It means more than what we mean by before, which is a matter of priority, okay? Well, a second option is that Yahweh is teaching infant Israel that he alone is to be worshipped, not that he is the only God. This is a grammatical understanding, okay? Monotheism proper is not made explicitly clear until later. Now, it's important to note here that this position is not saying that the Bible teaches polytheism anywhere. The question is, what is God emphasizing right now? What is he emphasizing with the first commandment? Is he emphasizing that he is the only God that exists, or is he emphasizing that he is the only God that they should be worshiping? Okay. In Egypt, he defeated their gods. It nowhere proclaims during the plagues that the gods of Egypt do not exist. So that's an interesting observation that as God tells the story of Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt, they are very much characters in the story. They are very much the foils for his power and his activity. He doesn't just say, they're not real gods. Look, I'm going to do plagues and they can't do them. They're fake gods. It's just a big smokescreen, guys. I'm God, right? He shows his power over them. So according to this argument, the first commandment focuses on a question of allegiance, not primarily an assertion of monotheism, which I think is an interesting thing to note. Ultimately, it doesn't change things because you can't argue from Scripture that the Bible is promoting polytheism anywhere. The Bible does not teach anywhere that God is the first among the gods. Okay, the false gods are not real. But is that what he's saying here? All right, I'm going to try to cover one last one quickly. Just because this may have confused you if you've never thought about it. It's pretty simple, okay? And that's D, how to count to 10. So 10 commandments, but they're not all the same. That is, the lists of 10 commandments differ. Why is that? Okay, the prohibition of idols in verses 4 to 6 of chapter 20 is closely related to the first commandment. So we call that the second commandment, but not everybody does. So the first interpretation, the first way to count to 10, if no carved images is a distinct command, and thus the second commandment, the emphasis probably falls on not making images of Yahweh. So if "don't make a carved image" is a distinct command from the first one rather than a sub-point of "no other gods before me," then it would be redundant to say in the second commandment, "don't make idols of other gods," which I just said you weren't supposed to worship anyway. So it puts the emphasis on not making images of Yahweh. I think that's significant because the golden calf, you remember, is Yahweh, right? So this isn't a return to Egyptian idolatry. It's a return to worship through an idolatrous form. Aaron holds up the golden calf and says, "this is Yahweh who delivered us from Egypt," right? "Behold your God," right? He doesn't say this is, you know, Ra or something. We should worship him too, okay? And of course, this is our tradition, is to identify that as a distinct commandment in the second commandment. The second tradition is that verses 4 to 6 are part of the first commandment. So the coveting commandment is divided in two. That would mean not taking the Lord's name in vain is the second commandment. And this is Augustine's way of listing things. If you're familiar with Lutheranism, this is the way Lutherans count. And this is the way Catholics count as well. And so in order to still get to 10, because it says these are the 10 words, so we have to have 10 of them, right? In order to get to 10, the coveting prohibition is divided. And typically, the Lutherans don't really make very clear, in my reading, they don't really make clear what the two parts, what the difference is between 9 and 10. I looked on the Missouri Synod website yesterday, and it just said 9 and 10 and described it. It didn't say what 9 was and what 10 was. Catholics make it a little bit more clear. Coveting your neighbor's wife is distinct from coveting all your neighbor's stuff. And so those are those two commandments. And then verses 3 through 6 together are the second commandment, but coveting is the 10th within Judaism. And so the preamble where God identifies himself becomes the first commandment for Jews, even though it's not technically a commandment. So there's three different ways to count to 10 in our tradition. Among Christians, just the two, depending on what you do with the second and the 10th. Questions on that? Well, it just says 9 and 10 on their website and lists those things. There's a couple of different ways you could divide it because it has a couple different sentences. So the 6th through 8th commandment, okay, murder, adultery, and stealing, all those are just two words, okay? So no murder, no adultery, no stealing, a negative, and then an imperative. But the coveting commandment in 9 and 10 or 10, depending on your reckoning, is a paragraph. And so there's a couple different ways you could grammatically make it into two commands. But I think it's, you know, the cart's before the horse. There has to be 10. So if we're going to put 1 and 2 together as 1, then we only get up to 9 when we get to coveting, and we have to make a division somewhere. Right, let me pray for us quickly since we're over time. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would move in our hearts, that we would desire to be obedient to you and to please you in the way that we live. We pray these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.